Morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. If you're using one of our pew Bibles or one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that's going to be on page 986. So I'm going to start reading in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. Paul's speaking and says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in hearts, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it had come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." This is God's word. You may be seated.
This past Friday marked the 70th anniversary of the Allied invasion of Normandy, France, which is also known as D-Day. D-Day was the largest seaborne invasion involving over 150,000 Allied troops. It was a clear turning point in the Second World War. But D-Day was a very costly military invasion because of the many obstacles that the Allies faced in carrying out that operation. 50,000 German troops occupied fortified sites high above the beach where the troops were to land. Many of the boats carrying the ground troops got hung up on sandbars about 100 yards from shore, meaning that the soldiers had to wade through neck-high water for 100 yards as they continued to endure heavy fire. When they finally arrived at the beach, they found barbed wire, Belgian crosses, and landmines all scattered throughout the beach, still under heavy machine gun fire. And all of that was simply to get to the cliffs where they could finally engage the Germans in combat. Now, by the grace of God, the Allied troops won the battle and took all five target beaches at Normandy. We are forever indebted to these soldiers, their families, for their courageous sacrifice. They overcame tremendous obstacles at enormous cost to ensure that others would not have to live under Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany's evil reign. Well, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and in chapters 2 and 3 of 1st Thessalonians this morning, we learn that Paul and his co-workers also overcame many obstacles with a clear goal in mind. And that goal was discipleship, was establishing and encouraging others in their faith. They overcame so many obstacles in order to do this, and they were willing to overcome these obstacles because they loved the Thessalonians so much. They were willing to put their own lives at risk to establish and encourage them in the faith. And so, friends, we're going to learn this morning that love motivates us to overcome obstacles to discipleship. Love motivates us to overcome every obstacle to encourage and establish others in the faith. So let's begin this morning in chapter 2, verse 17, where we'll see that we will face obstacles to discipleship. Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul's love for the Thessalonians is evident throughout both of these letters, but especially in this passage. You may recall from the first message in the series that God did great things at Thessalonica in a very short amount of time. Acts 16 tells us that many of the Jews were persuaded, along with a great many devout Greeks and several leading women in the community. But unfortunately, when the unbelieving Jews saw that so many believed in Jesus, they became enraged. They took some of the believers to court, they had them fined, and they ran Paul and Silas out of town just 3 short weeks after their stay began in Thessalonica. Now here in verse 17, Paul says that they were torn away from the Thessalonians. This word literally means orphaned. They were orphaned from the Thessalonians. Paul's love and concern for them was so great that being forced to leave them felt like orphaning his children. And you probably noticed this language used throughout last week's passage when Nathan preached. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 7, that he and Silas were gentle among them like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And then he goes on to say in verse 11 of chapter 2, that he and Silas exhorted and encouraged them just like a father does his children. So Paul had a deep, committed love for the Thessalonians that went far beyond some traveling teacher who was just preaching a message for money, because that's what the Jews were saying about him, that Paul didn't really care about them, Silas didn't really care about them, Timothy didn't really care. All that they were doing was traveling around preaching to try to extort money from people. But see, a traveling preacher only interested in money doesn't talk about people this way. He doesn't refer to himself and his coworkers as a mother caring for children, as a father encouraging and exhorting his children. But that's the language that he uses here. This is certainly how we feel about you, New Life. The elders here, the pastors at the church, we love you as a mother and father love their children. You're always on our hearts and minds. We think and pray about you and for you often. And when my family and I were away the past couple of Sundays on vacation, Kendra and I thought about you a lot. We prayed for you. Because being away from you is hard for us. We love you. We want you to be established and encouraged in the faith. We didn't plant this church so that we could become wealthy or famous or anything else. The leaders and those that sacrificed to plant New Life planted New Life so that we could be a local church where men, women, and children really genuinely loved one another, really had discipleship as the end goal, had multiplication, church planting in mind. So our love for you is great, and I've never been torn away from you as Paul and Silas were torn away from the Thessalonians. They were kicked out of town. There were so many obstacles for them returning to do the work of discipleship. That's never happened to me. I can't imagine how they felt, the level of concern that they had for these new Christians, these babes in the faith. Paul wanted them to grow and mature in Christ, but they were torn away. But look what he says. He says, they were torn away in person and not in heart. So even though they were physically absent, that didn't diminish the care or the concern that they felt for the Thessalonians. But notice that Paul wasn't content with the current situation. He doesn't say, look, even though you haven't been torn away from us in heart, we're okay with that. We're okay with being away. He said, we've been torn away from you in person, not in heart, but what? But I long to see you again and again. You see, earlier in the section of scripture that Nathan preached last week, Paul said that they were eager to share with them not only the gospel, but their very selves, their very lives. And that's what our concern should be for those that we're ministering to. We shouldn't view people as projects, people that we just simply speak the gospel to check that box off the list and say, I've done that. I've done my Christian duty in sharing the gospel. But we're called to share not only the gospel, but our very lives, our own selves with those that we minister to. Because the Christian faith, the Christian message, the gospel is not just a set of facts that we believe intellectually that we assent to. It's an entire worldview that shapes the way that we live our lives every day. And so Paul wanted to get back to them. He wanted to see them face to face because he wanted to share his life with them. And we should want to share our lives with others. But unfortunately, they ran into obstacles. And friends, there are always obstacles to discipleship, just as Paul and his companions ran into. Look what he says in the text. He says, Satan hindered us. that word could also be translated prevented. And Warren Wiersbe notes that it carries the sense of breaking up the road and putting up obstacles. In a military conflict, when one side wants to prevent the other side from attacking them, they'll often destroy the roads or put up roadblocks, burn down bridges, except for their own supply lines, so that the enemy can't get to them very easily. This is what Paul is saying Satan did to them. He broke up the road. He hindered them from coming to see the Thessalonians face to face. Now, how exactly was Satan hindering them? Was he standing in front of them, you know, playing defense, not allowing them to come closer? That's not what's going on here, obviously. How does he hinder them? Well, many Christians just don't know much about Satan or his work. And part of that ignorance comes from the fact that the Bible simply doesn't say a lot about Satan or his work. The Bible's not about Satan. The Bible's about God and God's work. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's not a lot in Scripture. There's just a few dozen passages that mention Satan or his work in the Scripture, Revelation certainly being the longest that we hear about Satan and the Antichrist and other topics. So that's part of the reason that we don't know much about Satan or his work, is that the Bible doesn't focus on him. But I think the other part of the reason, if we're honest, is that we don't really believe in all that supernatural stuff. Whatever we say our theology is, we might say we believe that Satan exists, we might say we believe that demons exist, that there is a spiritual war going on, we might say all that, we might be orthodox in our theology, but functionally, as we live our everyday lives, we act as though Satan's not real. We act as though we're not in a spiritual war. That's the reality for most Christians. Some of you who are old enough may remember The Usual Suspects from the mid-90s, Kevin Spacey. Not recommending that you watch it, but it was a thing. And Kevin Spacey has this line at the end of the movie, and he says, "The best trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." If you've read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, this is what Screwtape says to his nephew, Wormwood, as he's mentoring him to become a better demon. He says, essentially, what you want to do is really convince everybody that you don't even exist. That's when you'll be most effective. Certainly, there is a danger in going too far with demonology. You probably know that person. The car runs out of gas on the side of the highway, and they're like, "Satan!" And you're like, "No, you just didn't fill your car up with gas for like a month. That's what happened. It wasn't him." But most Christians aren't in danger of being on that side of the spectrum. Most of us are clear on the other side of the spectrum, where we don't really believe that Satan is real functionally, or that we're in a spiritual war. So back to the original question. How did Satan hinder Paul and his co-workers? Well, from reading this letter and the book of Acts, it seems as though Satan was working primarily through the unbelieving Jews. And how did he work through them? Well, they opposed Paul and his message. They dragged the believers to court and had them fined. They spread lies about him and his motivations in ministry. And Satan uses some of those same tactics, uses others and those same tactics in our lives. First, Satan lies to us. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John 8:44. In fact, one of the first things that we read about in Scripture in Genesis chapter 3 is what? Satan lying to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, "Don't eat from that tree"? Oh, you won't die if you eat it. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The first thing Satan does is he lies to Adam and Eve. And he's been lying ever since. His lies in the garden focused on God's word and God's character. And from what we read in the rest of Scripture, from our own personal experience, it doesn't seem that he's changed strategies a whole lot. He lies primarily about God's word and God's character. Because if he can get us to believe lies about God's word, we won't trust him. If he can get us to believe lies about God's character, we won't trust him. And we'll start putting our hope and our trust into other things, whether it's ourselves or other people or other systems. ways of looking at the world, Satan lies to us. You can probably think of times that you've been tempted to question God's word or character, even though you believe that God's word is true, even though you believe that God's character is flawless. That's what Satan does. He lies. Second, Satan afflicts us. If you've ever read the book of Job before, you get a long description of Job's affliction. Satan struck down Job's family. He riddled Job's body with disease, took away all of his wealth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12 about some great revelations that the Lord had given to him. And then after that, he writes this in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Paul doesn't elaborate any further on what this thorn in the flesh is, and commentators have given various possibilities. It seems like from what Paul wrote to the Galatians that it may have been a problem with his eyes. He says at the end of Galatians, "Look at the large letters that I use when I write to you myself." He tells the Galatians, "I know if it were up to you, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me." And so maybe his thorn in the flesh was this terrible eyesight or this disease that was eating away at his eyes. But whatever it was, Paul doesn't elaborate further, and it is certainly Satan afflicting him and seeking to hinder him in his ministry through it. And Satan seeks to afflict us as well. It brings hardship, discouragement, loss of wealth, loss of health. All of those things can be Satan afflicting us to get us to question God and his word. And isn't that what Job's friends were saying to him the entire time? That's what his wife's advice was. Curse God and die. And so when Satan is afflicting us, know that he's trying to bring discouragement so that we won't trust God and his word anymore. And he's doing all of this, why? Because third, Satan seeks to destroy us. He seeks to destroy us. That's why he lies to us. That's why he afflicts us, because he's trying to destroy our faith in Christ. Look what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Lions are at the top of the food chain for a reason. They're the finest predators on land. They are strong, they're fast, they're excellent hunters. Few animals can stand up to them, and even fewer animals can run away from them. And Satan is compared to a roaring lion looking to eat somebody. And when you're walking around College Station, you have to look twice before crossing the street, or you might get run over by somebody that's been driving for about 2 years. But what you don't have to do is you don't have to look around for a roaring lion. You might have to look out for a 12-foot python that may or may not be in your bathroom, but you don't have to look around for a roaring lion. It's not in the cards here. But imagine if a news report came out and it said that there was a lion on the loose in College Station. Do you think that that might impact the choices that you make when you go outside, or if you go outside? I think it would. And friends, the Bible says that there is a lion on the loose. Satan, he prowls around like a roaring lion, not hoping that you'll pet him, looking for someone to devour. He's trying to eat you. He's trying to destroy your faith in Christ. And so we need to understand that we're going to face obstacles to discipleship. Those are going to come in the forms of Satan's lies and his afflictions and his seeking to destroy our faith in Christ. But Paul really loved the Thessalonians. He says in verses 19 and 20 that there is hope and joy and glory before the Lord. And so his love for the Thessalonians is going to motivate him and his co-workers to overcome all obstacles to disciple the Thessalonians. So look now at chapter 3, verse 1. We see love motivates us to overcome obstacles to discipleship. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ." You may remember from Acts, after Paul and Silas were run out of Thessalonica, they went down the road to nearby Berea. And at Berea, they preached the gospel and they saw many come to faith in Christ there, just like in Thessalonica. But unfortunately, the Jews from Thessalonica that were jealous went right over to Berea. They stirred up trouble and they had Paul and the gang kicked out of there too. So Paul traveled by sea to Athens down in the south and he started a ministry there. Well, apparently Silas and Timothy did eventually join Paul down in Athens because Paul had commanded them to come as soon as possible. That was no doubt a great relief to Paul, who had ministered there alone for some length of time. And even though the work in Athens was going well, if you read Acts chapter 17, the Thessalonian Christians remained on Paul's heart and mind. He couldn't stop thinking about them. He couldn't stop praying for them because he loved them. He wanted them to be established and encouraged in the faith. So he makes a really hard choice. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. See, a lot of us take Christian fellowship for granted. We see each other several times a week between morning worship and evening worship and life group and other times. We may work with Christian coworkers. We may go to class with other believers. Maybe our family members are also Christians. We take Christian fellowship for granted. And it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be without Christian fellowship. I've taken many trips overseas through the years, and I've always connected with local missionaries and church planters and pastors in those places. And last year, I was in Central Asia connecting with one of our missionary families, and they minister in a context where the only believers that they know are on their team. And so it's a very lonely experience for them. They were so excited to talk about Jesus, to hear teaching, to sing, to pray together, because they don't get to do that with other Christians very often at all. Nathan and Rebecca Forbes, of course, served overseas, and when we brought a team to visit them a few years ago, one of our primary reasons in going was to encourage them in the faith, to build them up, to give them strength for the task that still lay ahead. I share all of this to help you understand that sending Timothy back, one half or one third of the team that was there, depending on whether Silas was there already or not, that was a huge, costly decision. They didn't just drop Timothy off at the airport. He flies up to Thessalonica. They can Skype with him every day. It wasn't like that at all. They weren't going to see Timothy for weeks, maybe months. And based on the severity of the persecution that existed in Thessalonica, they may have never seen Timothy again. And so the decision to send him back up there was a very costly decision. Not an easy decision. But they loved the Thessalonians, and they wanted them to grow in faith, and so they were willing to be left alone. Love motivated them to overcome these obstacles, to establish the Thessalonians in the faith. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know the obstacles that you face, the obstacles that we've faced as a church body. We've faced some of these very same obstacles. Some of our best leaders at New Life are people that we have sent out to the mission field, to establish other local churches, to pastor other local churches. Years ago, we sent out two different missionary families that were some of our best leaders when our church was very small. More recently, we sent the Botchocks and the Meltons out to establish BCS Deaf Church. And that was hard. Rusty was an elder here. He was leading our children's ministry. That was a hard decision. This semester, Kyle Newcomer and his family went back to Houston, and he's now pastoring Mills Road Baptist Church. He was an elder here. A man who had encouraged me, challenged me in so many ways, and they left as well. We have several more families that are considering going overseas in the next few years, and we're excited about that, but it's costly. Every time we send people out, it's costly. And so I want you to understand that if our only goal was to grow New Life to be the biggest, best local church that we could possibly be, we wouldn't want to send people out. We'd want to keep everybody for ourselves. But we have established a culture here where even though it's hard, we choose to continue to send people out because we want more and more people to hear the good news of Jesus, to believe in him, and to become disciples, following him, establishing new churches, making more followers of Jesus. That's more important. The gospel is our motivation for overcoming obstacles to discipleship. The Bible teaches us that God so loved us that he sent his only begotten son, a very costly decision. As we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus left all the glory that he had in heaven. He humbled himself. It wasn't convenient or easy for Jesus to take on flesh, for him to be tempted in every way, to be constantly threatened and berated and mocked, to finally be wrongfully accused, wrongfully condemned, then beaten and mercilessly executed. That wasn't convenient or easy, it was costly for the Son of God, who had never done anything wrong, only had glorified the Father every day of his earthly life. But God the Father and God the Son were willing to make this decision because they loved us. Jesus did all of this to reconcile us to God. He made this costly decision. The obstacles were many. The cost was enormous. But Jesus overcame the obstacles. He paid the cost so that we would be reconciled to God through him. And so friends, when we think about discipleship, when you think about those in your life that God has called you to disciple, you are going to see obstacles. The road is never clear and easy. Whether it's time or money, resources, challenging people and personalities, you're going to see obstacles on the road to discipleship. But love will motivate us to overcome those obstacles, to say, yes, we will do the hard work of discipleship, even though it will be costly. So ask yourself, what excuses am I making this morning? What excuses are we making as a church? It's too expensive, it's too hard. That person, those people will never come to faith. We'll never reach them. What excuses are you making? What excuses are we making? Instead of overcoming the obstacles to make disciples. So far, we've seen that we'll face obstacles and that love motivates us to overcome those obstacles. And now we see the hard work's not over after we've done those things. Look again at verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. See, overcoming obstacles to discipleship is just the first part. It just gets us to the point where we can start the real work of discipleship. Why did Paul and Silas send Timothy back to Thessalonica? Look what it says. To establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one be moved by these afflictions. See, Paul knew that they were being battered and bruised by Satan. His lies, his afflictions, his attempts to destroy their faith in Christ. He knew that. He was concerned for them. And so he sends Timothy to do two things. To establish them and to exhort them, or to encourage them in their faith. First, he sent Timothy to establish them. See, the Thessalonians needed doctrinal teaching, especially because Paul and Silas were there for such a short amount of time. You think you could learn everything that there is to know about the Christian life in 3 weeks? In 3 weeks, I was still holding the Bible upside down. You know, I didn't even know what I was doing 3 weeks into my Christian life. Paul and Silas were only there for less than a month. They needed doctrinal teaching. And so he sends Timothy back to do this. In the Great Commission, we're commanded to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And many churches, many ministries act like that's the end of the Great Commission. Go and preach, go and see some converts, baptize them, and the work is done. But the Great Commission says, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. Our goal is not converts merely. Our goal is to establish others in the faith by teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And friends, the Great Commission wasn't just given to the apostles. The Great Commission was given to every Christian, to you and me, to go and teach others to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Now, you can't do this if you aren't a disciple. You can't teach others to obey everything that Jesus commanded if that's not your intention as a disciple of Jesus. And so, friends, for some of you this morning, the first step is becoming a disciple of Jesus. The first step for you this morning is to repent of your sin, to put your hope in Christ, to stop trying to justify yourself by seeking to do more good than bad or attending religious services. You need to become a disciple of Jesus through faith, because you can't lead people where either you haven't been or where you're not going. So you can't disciple others if you're not a disciple yourself. Some of you need to become disciples today through faith. But if you are a disciple, then God is calling you to establish others in their faith. And in the local church, this might mean that you start volunteering in the preschool or with our children's ministry, and you start working regularly to establish children in their faith. It might mean that you take on a more significant role in your life group. You go to your life group leaders and you say, how can I be involved in establishing others in their faith through our life group? Would it be helpful if I reached out to some of the guys or some of the ladies in the group? You might start a weekly gathering at your office or in your home or on campus where you round up a few other people that are new believers, or maybe they're not even yet Christians, and you start reading the Bible together, dealing with it, wrestling with it, helping them to understand what does it look like to put your faith in Christ on a daily basis. God is calling all of us to establish others in their faith. And friends, newer Christians have tons of questions. Mature Christians have tons of questions. But you remember what it's like if you've been walking with Jesus for some time, how many questions that you had. And remember that when you're reading the New Testament, you're reading letters that are being written to almost brand new churches in most cases. And there are tons of questions. Paul is often answering questions that they asked him. 1 Corinthians is a perfect example of this. More than half the book is devoted to questions that they asked him. Is it okay to drink alcohol? If so, how much? Is it okay to eat certain kinds of foods? What if they were sacrificed to idols? Is it okay to wear certain clothes or not? Not that you wouldn't wear clothes, but you know, certain types of clothes. They're asking all of these questions. And believers today have all these same questions and many more. In a promiscuous culture like the one that we live in, where divorce is rampant, how should we think about relationships? How should we think about marriage, dating? How should we think about the use of the internet, the use of our time, the use of all of the disposable income that we have? Think about all the questions that new Christians have. They need somebody to answer those questions for them. Have you ever considered that you are the most mature Christian that some people know? You might be the only Christian that some people know. And they're looking to you. That doesn't mean that you have to have all the answers. All it means is that you say, you know what? I'm not sure about that. Let me study the scripture some and come back to you. Or let me talk to my life group leader. Let me talk to one of the pastors. I'll get back to you on that. A Christian isn't someone who knows everything about the Bible. A Christian is someone who walks in faith and repentance in Jesus, because we've put our trust in him based on what the word says. So understand that you're called to establish others in the faith. How is God calling you to do that work today? Maybe you need to commit right now to email somebody, to call somebody this afternoon and say, hey, let's get together. I want to start meeting with you. So we're called to establish others in their faith. But secondly, Paul sent Timothy to exhort the Thessalonian believers in their faith. As I already mentioned, this word carries the meaning of strongly encourage or urge. And see, the Thessalonians needed a great deal of encouragement because they were encountering so much persecution. They were paying a high cost for following Jesus. And so he knew that they needed encouragement. You see, if the Christian life were easy, then we could just do it on our own. The Christian life were easy, we don't need a lot of encouragement. We can just walk that road just fine on our own, but we need encouragement because there's always persecution. Look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, some persecution, and the way that we typically think of it, is getting taken to court, being imprisoned, even being killed for our faith. And friends, that happens all around the world today. It has happened from the first century. All of the apostles, except for John, were martyred for their faith, and John was sent to die in prison on a deserted island. So when we think about persecution, we're accustomed to thinking of it this way, and it's right that we should, but understand that when you read like 1 Peter or other letters that deal with persecution, he's talking not about imprisonment and death most of the time. He's talking about mockery. He's talking about family deserting you and disowning you. He's talking about getting fired from your job, getting blackballed in your career. That's the kind of persecution that Christians normally face around the world. And certainly that's the kind of persecution that we face here in America. So understand that every Christian needs encouragement because every one of us on various levels faces persecution for following Jesus. So we need to ask the question today, who is God calling me to encourage? What believer in my life might be lonely and doesn't have a lot of people encouraging them? What believer in my life is struggling right now? What believer in my life might be in need of deeper fellowship, might need me to invite them into our community? Those are good questions to ask because that person might be wavering in his or her faith. And you can be the person that God uses to encourage them, to exhort them, to help establish them in their faith so their footing is sure. Friends, discipleship is the most important work that we engage in on this earth. And the road to discipleship is filled with obstacles of various kinds. Some of those obstacles come in the form of Satan and his work. Others come in the form of people who oppose us. Other obstacles are just our own selfishness and sin. But understand that we are going to face obstacles. But love motivates us to overcome those obstacles and establish and exhort others in their faith. So friends, by God's grace, let's overcome those obstacles and let's do the hard work of discipleship together. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for Paul and Silas and Timothy, for the other apostles, for the early disciples who paid such a high cost to establish churches all throughout the Roman Empire. When Jesus said that the apostles and others in that early group would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all of Samaria and to the ends of the earth, those early believers were part of the fulfillment of that. And then we are the extended fulfillment. We believe today because others preached the gospel, others planted churches, others reached out to us. And so God, I pray that we would never forget that if we are Christians today, we are Christians because others overcame the obstacles so that we could become disciples. And I pray that that would motivate us to go and make disciples, to overcome whatever obstacles we're facing so that more people would believe in Jesus and follow him. We pray that College Station would not be a city that people say, at one point there was lots of committed Christians there, but not any longer. We pray that it wouldn't be said of the United States in a decade or two or a little longer, there used to be a lot of Christians there, but not anymore. God, we pray that you would use us in our city, our state, our nation, and then around the world to make disciples. I pray that we would not make excuses, but that instead we'd pray and we'd ask for your help to provide what we need to do the work of discipleship, the money, the resources, the people. Jesus, you said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into it. Because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so, God, we pray that we would be the answer to prayer for some people. We'd be the laborers going out into the harvest. And we also pray that you would make us faithful to ask you for more laborers to go into the harvest. Thank you for the privilege of being a disciple and discipling others. In Jesus' name, amen.